to Mark chapter 2. We've been studying through the gospel according to Mark and looking at Jesus, the suffering servant. And we want to continue in our study this morning, Mark chapter 2, and we'll begin looking at verses 18 through 22. Now, I don't know if you like to think about this way, but Jesus is really in this business of stirring up trouble. Do you know that? You know, we talk about Jesus being a Savior, you know, and he's a loving Savior. He died on the cross. But, you know, from time to time, we find that he appears and begins his earthly ministry, and then up till the time he ascends back into heaven, he was busy upsetting tradition and, we could say, tipping sacred cows, if you please. I don't know how many of you fellas did some cow tipping in your days, but we'll not go there. But Jesus was stirring up trouble. You know, where the Jews were concerned, Jesus was involved in one religious scandal after another. And that's why we're looking at the scandal and the servant. And we talked about that last week, and we're going to talk about it again this week. And Lord willing, after our meetings are over, we come back to the study of Mark. We'll look at it again. But Jesus already offended the religious Jews when he publicly forgave a man's sins back in chapter 2, verse 5. And then they got upset because he would attend a feast at Matthew's house, Levi, in verse 16. Matthew, or Levi, was a tax collector. They couldn't understand why this apparently religious Jew was spending time with sinners. And so there was a scandal over sinners. But the verses we have before us today, verses 18 through 22, open up another scandal between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Now, this time it involves their traditions. Jesus dared to ignore their traditions and they get offended. Boy, it's not the only time, this day in which we live, is not the only time people get offended, is it? The verses we've read here, or we'll read here in a little bit and look at, show us that some people got offended, especially these religious leaders. You take a person who's held in the grip of tradition and ritual and legalism, and you step on their little belief system, and you soon find out that most of them are as mean as the devil. It won't take but a second to see that their religion has never penetrated their heart. It's never brought about true salvation and godliness. And we can be critical of the scribes and the Pharisees, of the Jewish leaders, but yet we find this true in many churches today. That is the kind of people Jesus is facing here in these verses. He's facing criticism from a group of people who really don't know God. They know the rules. They know the rituals. They know the things they've been taught by others, but they don't know the life-changing power of a personal relationship with God. And so we've already seen the scandal and the servant, where we talked about the scandal and the sinners, but this morning we're going to look at the scandal over the sacraments. Now, a sacrament, a definition of sacrament, is a religious ceremony or ritual. Usually people observe sacraments. They believe that ritual brings God's favor upon those who observe the ritual. For instance, sometimes people believe that baptism will save a soul. Our Roman Catholic friends observe 7 different sacraments they believe can produce salvation. In reality, God's salvation and blessing comes only through grace. And so we're going to notice some truths here that present themselves in this text as we observe the Savior handle the scandal over sacraments. Notice, first of all, Jesus and the rebuke. Jesus and the rebuke. And we'll see this in verse 18 of chapter 2. Notice verse 18 says, "And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" So look at here at the ritual, first of all, is found here. We're told in this verse that the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist were known to observe fasting as a part of their lifestyles. Fasting is a time of self-denial. It kind of deserves, or it serves as a focus of the mind and the heart in an effort to grow spiritually. And during a time or a period of fasting, the flesh is denied and attention is given to seeking the face of God. And the one who is fasting might refrain from eating or some other kind of physical fulfillment for a period of time. Now, we do notice this in the scripture. The fasting was never commanded in the law. In fact, there's only one place where it's even inferred. In the regulations concerning the Day of Atonement, God told the people to afflict your souls in Leviticus 16 and verse 29. But by the time of Jesus, fasting had become a big part of the Jewish life. The Pharisees, for instance, fasted 2 days a week. You look at Luke chapter 18, you've noticed there the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican. Now, they fasted every Monday and Thursday from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And yet their fasting was not done in a sincere effort to seek the Lord. They fasted in an attempt to impress God and men. They would fast for a 12-hour period and then become gluttons as soon as it was over. All right, 6 p.m. comes, we're going to eat. They really never meant to grow spiritually. They just wanted to impress God or men. The Pharisees believed that God would see their self-denial and bless them for their sacrifice. They also did everything they could to make others know that they were fasting. They would whiten their faces, they would put ashes on their heads, wear clothes that were obvious in disarray, they would refrain from bathing, and they tried to look sad and mournful as possible. They wanted everyone to know what they were doing, and not only did the religious Jews practice this and regulate fasting, they commanded others to do it as well. You see, they expected the common man to follow their lead and to fast as they did. And these men elevated this tradition of men until it became the same authority as the law. But it was never commanded in the law. Now, while we're on the subject, let me just give you a few thoughts concerning this matter of fasting. Again, fasting is nowhere commanded in the Bible. But it's not forbidden either. Fasting is taking a time that would normally be spent maybe eating or sleeping or enjoying some other physical pleasure or using that time for prayer and Bible study and meditation. Fasting is the result of proper spiritual priorities. The meat of the word, the pure moments of fellowship with God are far more important than our physical needs. So fasting really acknowledges this priority. But you know what? Fasting does not impress God, nor does it persuade him. Fasting only has a merit if it was being used to seek God's face for a time of personal spiritual growth. So this ritual that Jesus was speaking about is fasting. But notice the rebuke. Getting back here to verse 18, Jesus and the disciples were enjoying a feast. Remember, they were at the house of Matthew. It's possible this feast was being held on Monday or Thursday. That was one of the Jewish fasting days. This really upset the Pharisees. And so the disciples of John, they were upset as well. Remember, their leader had been arrested and possibly was dead at this time, and they were mourning the absence of John. They were upset that Jesus isn't upset as well. So here's their problem. Jesus didn't keep their rules. He didn't walk to the beat of their drum. These men had already decided how good people are supposed to live. Jesus refused to allow himself to be pressed into their religious mold. And he refuses to allow dead rituals to become the focus of his life and his ministry. Now, may I point out at this juncture here that Jesus is not against rules. You know, he has given us many commands that we are to obey. It's not about what a particular church or denomination says we must do. It's all about the instruction we receive from the Word of God. It's not about Methodist rules. It's not about Presbyterian rules. It's not even about Baptist rules. We're not to have rules and standards that are not biblically based. The Bible is our rule for faith and practice, whereas we may have a standard that is not specifically stated. We have principles and we have practices of God's Word to guide us, to conduct us inside and outside the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting. And there's nothing wrong with some of the other little religious things that people do. But it's when those rituals become lifeless routines, that's when the trouble begins. The ritual often comes to take the place of God and focus of worship. We've talked about this in our Sunday school class, and I think we're expanding on it a little bit here. The ritual can keep a lost person from trusting God because a ritual is enough for the one who observes it. It can also keep a believer from experiencing genuine communion with God. Now, I believe some rituals are evil at their core. Things like lighting candles for the dead, praying to saints, praying to statues. That's nowhere found in God's Word. That's heresy. But even things like praying and singing and coming to church and reading the Bible, they can be nothing that more than lifeless routines if the focus on the ritual is on the ritual and not on God. You see, worship is not on a place, it's not even on a plan, but it's on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Jesus rebukes them for this focus on ritual. Secondly, notice Jesus and his response. And we go to verse 19, and we notice here in verse 19, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, and they cannot fast? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall eat in those, they shall fast in those days." Excuse me. Notice here, first of all, an explanation. And he responds to their criticism by talking about a wedding. Now, weddings in those days are nothing like they are today. As soon as a wedding wraps up, you know, the newlyweds, they leave and they go on their honeymoon. But in Jesus' day, things were different. As soon as the wedding was over in those days, the newlyweds would host their families and their friends for a week of celebration. Are you ready for that? We've got some young people getting married this summer. Well, they would spend 7 days feasting and being treated like a king and a queen. I remember getting ready for a wedding back, it was, I think, 2008. It was our son's wedding. And they were getting ready. A large part of the work and planning was being done by our FDIL. You know what that is? Future daughter-in-law. And bless her heart, she's the epitome of organization. I don't think we ever saw her without a planning book in her hand. She is an organizer. So my son didn't have a chance. She is so organized, she had the church reserved before Jake even asked her to marry her. You know, in another 10 or 20 years, she might have him trained. I don't know. But weddings are quite different these days than they were back then. Life in those desert lands was certainly different and difficult at the best. People worked from sun up to sundown just to survive each and every day. And when the wedding came, the married couple was treated like royalty for a whole week. It's the best week of their lives, and they enjoyed it to the full. And so here's Jesus using this as an illustration. He tells his critics that his presence among his people is like that of a bridegroom among his friends. It's not a time of mourning. It's not a time of self-denial. It's not a time of sadness. It's a time of celebration and gladness. It's to be sad and to mourn, to fast while the Lord was present would be out of character with what the Lord was doing in those days. And I think there are some lessons we can glean from this verse. First of all, the Jews were so caught up in their rituals and their traditions that they missed the blessed reality right before them. Had they known who Jesus was, they would have ceased their fasting and then joined in on the feasting. Sometimes we're guilty of the same thing. We do the church thing out of habit, and we fail to recognize the presence of God. And if we would ever learn to recognize He's continually present with us, I think it would transform every moment of our lives. Again, we don't come into the presence of God just when we come into this place. If you're a born-again believer, you have the indwelling Spirit of God. You have God with you at all times. And maybe if we would just recognize that and remember that every day, maybe we'd cease our growling and complaining and we'd start walking more in joy. I think we'd see a change in the way we even come to church. We would come looking for Jesus. We'd come to worship. And the fasting of the Jews may have impressed those who saw them, but it did not impress the Lord. He knew their hearts. He knew that they were not seeking Him. He knew that they had been trapped in their sins. You know, the good things we do in the name of religion are nothing but hypocrisy if they're done out of a heart that's not sincerely seeking the Lord. Even the singing of hymns, coming to church and hearing the preaching and the teaching, all that can be hypocritical if we do not arise out of a genuine desire to worship and glorify the Lord. So that's the Lord's explanation. Notice an expectation. We see this in verse 20. Having set the record straight, Jesus tells them, those who are listening, that there will become a day when the bridegroom will be taken away. His disciples will fast and will be sorrowful in that day. That phrase, shall be taken away, in verse 20 speaks of a sudden removal. And Jesus is referring to the day when He's going to be taken away and crucified. It's going to be a dark and dreadful day for His followers because they're going to mourn and they're going to fast. It's going to be a day of sadness for His people. And that day would come. But for now, the disciples of the Lord were right to be excited and joyful in His presence. You see, fasting arises from a heart that is sorrowful and broken. But when the presence of the Lord is among His people, there's no place for sadness, for grief, for sorrow. When the Lord is present, His people are to acknowledge Him with singing and feasting. If you ever get a hold of that truth, I think it'll completely change the way you come to church. We would abandon the dead, dusty traditions that do not honor the Lord, and we would look for ways to express joy over who He is and what He's done for us. So we have Jesus and the rebuke. We have Jesus and His response. And then thirdly, we have Jesus and His revelation. Look at verse 21 and 22. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into the new bottles. To make his point very clear, Jesus here uses two illustrations of everyday life. He wants the Jews to understand he did not come to preach a new and improved Judaism. He wants them to know that he did not come to reupholster, so to speak, their worn out religion. He wants them to know that he was come to do away with the old and bring to them something entirely new. He wants them to know that their religion, their rituals, their rules are absolutely no place in what he was accomplishing. Jesus wants these people to know what he's doing and what they are doing, and that those two things are so different they can never be connected. He wants them to get the message that his gospel cannot be contained in the confines of their religion. Again, he didn't want to refurbish Judaism. He came to establish Christianity. Notice, first of all, his first illustration. It was the illustration of the clothes. In verse 21, Jesus uses an illustration that they would have been familiar with. In that day, clothes were not thrown out when they were worn or torn, and every mother was a seamstress. Seems like so many of our young ladies don't know how to sew anymore. Just go down to the store and buy some new clothes, right? Well, every mother was a seamstress, and she would patch up those clothes so that their lifespan would be extended. I think most of us don't think about it when we throw out old clothes. They're worn out, they're torn. But I'm sure that some of you here this morning can remember having to wear clothes with patches on them, because your family couldn't afford to buy new clothes. That was the situation in nearly every home in the time of Jesus. Now, I realize that it's cool to wear jeans with holes in them. In fact, you know, you can even go down to the store and buy a brand new pair of jeans that are torn. Never understand that. But if a person took a torn and worn garment and they sewed a new piece of cloth, like a patch, then the first time it got wet and then dried, the new piece of cloth would shrink. And when it did, it would pull apart the older and weaker garment, and the hole would be worse than before. And so the new patch and the old garment would be lost. That's the illustration that Jesus is using. But there's a spiritual principle here. The old cannot be blended with the new. Judaism, with its external rituals and rules, could not contain Christianity with its emphasis on an internal relationship with God. Jesus did not come to blend his teaching with the teachings of the law. He came to fulfill the law and deliver his people from the bondage of man-made rules and rituals. Now, there were some in the early church who tried to sew Christianity into the cloth of Judaism. These men were called Judaizers. They taught that salvation was possible only when a person believed on Jesus and kept the law too. They taught that you had to believe the gospel, but you also had to be circumcised. You had to obey the dietary laws. You had to observe the Sabbath. You had to live like a Jew. And they taught that Christianity was an extension of Judaism. And so the leaders of the early church hit this problem head on. And they gave us some clear-cut instructions about the matter in Acts chapter 15 and verses 19 to 21. The new believers were forbidden from doing things that would offend the redeemed Jews among them, and they were not required to keep the law. And Paul also dealt with these people and addressed this situation in Galatians chapter 5. So here's the lesson we need to hear today. The rules and rituals of the ancient Jews are no longer in force. We're not obliged to keep the law to please the Lord or to be saved. Jesus has fulfilled every demand of the law, and we must never try to blend the old law with new grace. In Jesus, we're free from the demands of the law. Turn with me just for a moment to the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, and verse 13. Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Even the best religions and the best religious works of the Jew were nothing more than moth-eaten garments rotten in the sight of God. Jesus came to give lost men a robe of righteousness that would allow them to stand complete and whole in the sight of God. The second illustration that the Lord gives is in verse 22, and it's the illustration of the containers. And Jesus uses also what would have been understood by all who heard him that speak that day, the image of wine bottles. Now, of course, glass and plastic bottles did not exist in those days. Ancient people often used the skin of a goat as a container of a wine. And when a goat was killed, the skin was cut around the neck and the legs were pulled off the body in one piece. The leg openings would be sewed shut and sealed. And with that, what had been the goat's neck would be used as a spout. At least that's the way I understand it. Never seen it done. I'm going to have to take somebody's word for it, I guess. But the hide would be partially tanned, and this hide would be used as a wine bottle or wine skin. The hide was very elastic and would expand as the wine would be contained therein. And so the wineskins dried out over time, became a bottle or brittle. And new wine was poured into the old wineskin and began to ferment. And the old wineskin couldn't stretch to accommodate what was going on in there. And the wine and the wineskin would both be lost. And so the only fit container for a new wine was a new wineskin. Again, here was the spiritual principle. Judaism, with its rituals and rules, could not contain the ministry and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come to pour new wine of his spirit into hearts that were trying to please God by keeping rules and traditions. Jesus came to give new life to a lost sinner. He came to take the old wineskins of our flesh and make them new by his power. And when he has transformed us through his new birth, we're ready to receive the new wine of his spirit. And only one who has been saved by grace, born again, is fit, a fit container for the Spirit of God. Do you ever notice something about oak trees? We used to live on Oak Street back when we lived in Kansas. And there's a good reason why it was called Oak Street. Talk about leaves. We had lots of leaves. We had some oak trees in our yard, and they would provide great shade in the summer. But you know what they were the most aggravating tree? Those trees did not lose their leaves in the fall. The dead brown leaves would just hang on the limbs all winter long until spring comes. And when spring comes, the sap would rise in the tree and the new buds would begin to push out the end of the branches and the old leaves were forced to give way. And so you had to rake as many leaves in the fall or spring as you did in the fall. The new life in the tree expands and causes that which is dead to fall away. That's exactly what Jesus wants us to have happen in our lives. The old ways of sin and self will hang on as long as they can. Religion and religious rituals and traditions of men will not repair your old man. Those things are merely holding you down for a little while. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus moves in, he creates a new life within you. The new life he places in you begins to work its way out of you. And before long, the Lord has done on the inside. What he's done on the inside becomes very clear on the outside. He changes the old man into a new creature for the glory of God. The new wine of Jesus on the inside will burst the wineskin of the old man on the outside. And this old flesh cannot work the work of God in the heart. And as Jesus fills the wineskin of our lives, he stretches us to new limits. The inner pressure of this His presence displaces unneeded things and fills every area of our life. This new life is so powerful, so dynamic, so different that the old wineskins of religion and the old ways of living must give way to new life. Again, we make this very clear. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He filled all the moral law in that he kept it to the letter. He filled full the ceremonial law in that he was absolutely perfect fulfillment of every type of symbol and sacrifice. He filled full the judicial law in that he was the perfect embodiment of justice. And he comes in and he comes with such fullness that there's no desire for an old garment or an old wineskin. Speaking of trees, it's like an acorn. You can take a rock or a hammer and you can smash an acorn. Or you can take the acorn and let it germinate into an oak tree. Either way, the acorn is destroyed, right? If you smash it, it's gone forever. If it grows into an oak tree, it has achieved its fullest potential. You know what? Jesus comes into our hearts not to place us under the yoke of the law, but to enable us to live out God's perfect will through the power of the Holy Ghost. And he doesn't smash you under the law, but he places his law within our hearts and helps us to achieve God's best for our lives. He comes to enable us to live our lives to the glory of God. Now, Jesus did not come to blend his new way with old ways of living and believing. Jesus came to redeem sinners, to give them new life in him. That's why salvation is referred to as a new birth. Far too many are trying to sew the patch of Christianity into a garment of their lives, and it won't work. Jesus doesn't want to remodel your life. He wants to make you a new creature. Too many want Jesus to fill the wineskin of their old belief system. They want Jesus, but they do not want the changes that he makes and wants to bring. That won't work either. When Jesus comes in, the changes he makes are so expansive, so powerful, so explosive, they will totally destroy the old and leave only the new. You cannot mix Jesus and your religion. You cannot mix Jesus in your old way of living. To be saved, you have to come to Jesus and completely forsake the rest. And when you do, you'll discover he has power to transform you from what you are into what you could never have imagined. And I ask you this morning, have you experienced the power of the new birth? Are you truly, genuinely saved? Have you been guilty of trying to mix the old with the new? Have you been trying to patch up the old with the new Christianity? It'll never work. Maybe you've done all the rituals. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you've taken the Lord's Supper. Maybe you even joined the church. You've done it all. But you've been doing the Lord's work in a ritualistic manner. And it's just going through the motions. You're just fulfilling a duty. You're not really living for the Lord. You know, many people think they're okay today. Maybe that's you this morning. You think you're okay. You're doing what's good. You're doing what's right. Doing the best you can. But you know in your heart, you're not living an obedient life for the Lord. And maybe there's sin in your life. It needs to be taken care of. Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Today would be a wonderful day to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Be a wonderful day to get your heart right with God. Stop doing things in a ritualistic, traditional way and realize that Jesus wants to make you a new person. Let's pray. Father in heaven,